and endurance to get this word out. I pray that you would just speak directly to his ear and let the words flow out of his mouth. Give this sanctuary peace. Every online person, I pray that there is no distraction and that you bind every distraction that comes upon them and just give them an atmosphere of peace to receive your word. In Jesus' most holy, precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Jackie. Well, praise the Lord. How many's ready to hear a word tonight? You know, I hesitated for a long time doing the Hebrews Bible study just for my own personal reasons. But now that I'm in the book, I'm going, wow, there's a lot of good stuff in here. And so I appreciate you coming out. Let's just jump right into it where we left off last week. You'll remember Paul begins this letter. Well, firstly, he's writing to Hebrew Christians, to Jews who have been following Christ, but because of the persecution, they're beginning to turn away from Christ and go back to the brazen altar. And so what's really happening is that they're moving towards Christ by faith, but because of the difficulties, they turn and begin to follow a works-oriented salvation. And when we look at the book of Hebrews, that being the reason that Paul wrote it for the exact same reason he wrote to the Gentiles in Galatia, the book of Galatians, because they began following Christ, but because of distractors, they moved and began to go back to a works-oriented salvation. And so last week, Paul began by showing that Jesus Christ is superior to the angelic host. He's better than the angelic host, and he made argument line upon line upon line. He was making the argument as to why and how Jesus is superior to the angelic host. So we'll begin tonight by finishing that debate, if you will. Paul talking about Jesus' superiority to the angelic host, and then he changes his tone altogether when he begins to compare Jesus to Moses, and we'll see that here in just a few moments. So we'll pick up with verse 9. Paul writes, and again, it's some people debate who wrote this epistle. Well, I believe it was Paul, and so I'll be saying Paul. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. We want to be careful how we interpret this first line, because when it says Jesus, who was made, we're not talking about Jesus being created. He's not saying Jesus was created. Jesus, before the incarnation, is the eternal Logos. And John started his epistle by saying, in the beginning, when the beginning began, was the Word. That speaks of Jesus in his pre-incarnate form, in mode, rather. In the beginning was the Word. And so when this says Jesus who was made, it means that Jesus was made a man. The eternal Logos became a human being, a man. He was made. He was put into a position a little lower than the angels. The reason is for the suffering of death. He came to this world to die. He did a lot of things while he was here. He said a lot of things. But the primary reason Jesus came to this earth is that God's redemption plan required a perfect sacrifice according to God's infinite holiness, and none of us qualified. Jesus qualified because he lived his life as a human being without ever having a single sin in his life, not one misstep, not in his actions, not in his words. He never had to apologize. He never had to say, I'm sorry. Not in his thoughts, not one renegade thought ever went through his mind, meaning that we are so badly disqualified that it beggars all description. And so he came for the suffering of death. He had to die as a sacrifice so that we could live. Made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, we see him crowned with glory and honor so that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So the phrase taste death, you know, you read it and you kind of come away with a meaning of what it means to you. But it really has a stronger meaning than the initial takeaway. When you and I taste something, the human being has five physical senses. One of them is taste. And so when we taste something, we put it in our mouth and we savor it. We taste how salty it is. We taste how flavorful it is. Whatever season is in it, we taste it. We examine it with our tongue, put it that way. Well, Jesus, being a human being, he also had five physical senses. And so he tasted death, not just that he tasted it with his tongue, but all five of his physical senses tasted the experience of death. He fully embraced and experienced death for the word for here means on behalf of or in place of. He tasted death for every single man. And of course, that includes women and children. Meaning that the sacrifice that Jesus paid on the cross potentially could save every human being that's ever been born. All of the sons of Adam's lost race, every single one could be saved. The sacrifice was potent enough to save us all. But God put a restriction on it that it must be only for those who believe. Putting it in our court, that if we want to express faith in Jesus Christ, even the smallest amount of faith, the most misconfigured faith, faith that maybe has the theology all the way upside down and backwards, but just a little faith, the Holy Spirit will move upon that and bring that person into salvation. So Jesus tasted death. He experienced death for every man because it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, again, we'll go back to last week. You'll remember I mentioned that if Paul wrote this, he had in mind the reason he didn't put the opening salutation identifying himself and the reader is because he already had a reputation of being anti-Old Testament and pro this new thing that was coming down. So he didn't put his name on it. But you can tell he's very strong about what he's stating here because he begins not being ashamed at all of ultimately saying, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And he begins by saying it became him, it was attractive for Jesus, for whom are all things. That means that in the mind of God, according to his foreknowledge, when he made the entirety of the creation, he had a view towards all of these things being given to his son, his begotten son. It doesn't mean just the earth. It doesn't just mean the world systems. It means the entirety of creation was made for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Meaning all things that are going to be given unto Jesus were initially made by Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So all things that he made, ultimately, it was the Father's intention to give entirely to the Son. For whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory. Now, the many sons are believers. That's people who believe. And I would say this to all of our sisters. Be complimented that he's calling you a son and not a daughter. And here's the reason. In the culture of that day, females got no inheritance. The inheritance was not for females. The firstborn got the inheritance. And if things didn't work out well with the firstborn, then other sons would get the inheritance. But the females had to marry into whatever favorability they have. And so you being called a son of God should be a compliment to you because it means you get an inheritance from God. You don't have to be attached to somebody else for our single women. So in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect or qualified through suffering. Meaning the one who saved us, the one who is the head of the church, the one who is our mediator, the one who is our great high priest. He was qualified to be all of those things because he suffered for us. He suffered for us. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And Paul is just here. He's given us the unique position that Jesus has incarnate because he's one of us. He's one of us completely, 100% man and simultaneously 100% God. For he that sanctifieth, talking about Jesus Christ, he's the one who sanctifies us. The sanctification process you're walking through right now, Jesus is the one who's leading that. The Holy Spirit is the interface, but Jesus purchased that process. For he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, that speaks of the believers, those who are saved and born again. And incidentally, no unsaved person is in the sanctification process. Because for a person to be sanctified, the Holy Spirit has to have access to their heart. And as long as the sin debt is in a way, meaning they haven't accepted Jesus as their Savior, the sin debt is still there, meaning the Holy Spirit has precious little access to their heart. And all he can really do is convict them when they sin and woo them, come this way, come to Jesus. But that's about it. But after you get saved, the Holy Spirit steps right in. Have you noticed? When you got saved, he just stepped right in. And now he's talking to you all the time. And that will never go away. That will always be there. What will go away is the sinful activity in your life because he helps you in that manner. So he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Now, here's what he's saying, is that Jesus who sanctifies and all born again Christians who are sanctified, we are one with Jesus. We were baptized into his death. We were buried with him. We were raised with him. And I love this that Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm just going to begin reading with verse 7. It says, even when we were dead in sins, talking about prior to salvation, hath quickened us together with Christ, made alive together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Meaning that as Jesus sits at the right hand of the power on high, and spiritually speaking, I'm in him right now. I'm represented right there because I and you are a member of the body of Christ. His future is my future. And I'm just going to throw this out. I can't give you all the details because I don't know them all. But when the scripture says that for whom are all things, meaning Christ inherits all of creation, you and I are in him. You and I are in him. Just pray about it. That's what I'm doing. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, as the eons roll out one after another, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness to us through Christ Jesus. And that simply means this, that in the eons to come, the ages, the billions of years to come, he is going to continue to bestow on his son, Jesus Christ, all the riches of his kindness, and you and I are in him, so we become benefactors of all that the Father bestows upon the Son. That's your salvation. Our salvation is way more than just not going to hell. Not going to hell is not that good if you're not going to heaven. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, just meaning that because Jesus took on a human embodiment, he took on human flesh, it makes sense, and he's not ashamed to refer to us as his brothers because we are like His incarnation, it makes us like him. We share a commonality is what I'm saying. So he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto the brethren in the midst of the church while I sing praise unto thee. This is a quote from Psalms 22. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So the first phrase from Psalm 22, it just means simply that Jesus is not afraid, not ashamed to stand in the midst of the corporate church, other human beings, and direct our worship to the Father. He's not ashamed of that. He's good with that. And again, I will put my trust in him. Jesus put his total confidence in the Father, even unto death. Yea, even the death of the cross. Now, it would be one thing for you and I. I mean, we believe God. I believe God every day. But if I had to go to the cross voluntarily, you know, I'd have to pray and fast. And so would you. And if I had to go to the cross knowing that I'm not dying for me, I'm dying for somebody else, well, that's going to test my faith. But he said, I will put my trust in him. And then again, I and the children which God hath given me, meaning that you and I are the children. And God the Father has given us to God the Son. And this is why it's so crazy when we come up with all of these different thoughts about, you know, I need to get my blessing and, you know, my season is coming and all these different things. We don't seem to understand. It's not about us. It's never been about us. It's about the Father and the Son. And just because God is good, we benefit from it. We benefit from that relation, the Father to the Son. Verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, you and I, we have a human body, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Now, I have a note here that I wanted to share with you on that. And the note simply says, one of the reasons for the incarnation is the first Adam was 100% man when he lost dominion. He lost it to Satan. Well, Jesus was 100% man when he took it back. And this is one of the reasons that Jesus did nothing through his powers of deity during his earthly sojourn while he was here on earth. He did nothing through his powers of deity because that would have disqualified him from being a sacrifice that could undo what Adam did, because Adam did what he did as a man. And so Jesus had to undo that, not as deity, not as an angel, but as a man. And he did so as a man, influenced by the Holy Spirit. Just the same influence you and I share, only he's a perfect conduit for the power of God to move through. He also himself likewise took part of the same so that through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So he partook of flesh and blood so that through death, he could destroy him that had the power of death. And here's the thought. Jesus was absolutely sinless. The wages of sin is death. Jesus never sinned. He had no fault. He was not qualified to die. But him that had the power of death, the devil, put death on Jesus anyway, and he died on the cross. And so there was a price paid for sin for which sin was never committed. Are you with me? He paid the price and the penalty for a crime, which crime he never committed. So that opened the door. There's a penalty paid, but there's no crime. And God says, whoever believes it, walk through the door. Whoever simply believes that, puts their faith in the one who paid the penalty, walk through the door, and your crimes are paid for. That's what God's redemption plan is. That's what salvation is. So that Jesus, through his own death, destroyed him who had the power of death, and that is Satan. That's the devil's, that's his ace in the hole. And he uses it well. That's his ace card that he plays. As a matter of fact, the next verse says, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This is simply saying that if you're saved, you no longer have to fear death. You shouldn't fear death. Now, your unsaved loved ones, your unsaved co-workers, that's another, they're in another place. Because if you're unsaved, you better be very afraid of death. Because if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you die, everything gets immediately worse. And that's an understatement. But if you know Jesus Christ and you pass from this life, everything gets immediately better. Now, it's easy for us to hold on to that while we're in a nice, comfortable worship room and death is not breathing down our neck. But when the trial comes and we feel that the possibility comes close, because death is an ugly thing, can we hold on to that faith? Can we hold on and not let fear intrude into our life? Because fear and faith don't operate at the same time. And so fear causes us to kind of move away from our faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is something, Jesus is going to make something good happen for me. Fear is something bad's going to happen. And so it's either one of those and the other, but we should, as Christians, not be in a position that we are fearful of death. It is a necessary transition so that we can put on our glorified bodies and we can leave this place. We can leave all the politicians. We can leave all the wars. We can leave all the social anxieties that society has, and we can go to a place that is stable and that has only one ruler, only one king. No, never have to vote again. You never have to see a political commercial. There's only one king. So he also delivered them who through the fear of death were all their lives subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. So it's making the distinguishment that Jesus, when he came to this planet, he didn't come as an angel. He didn't take upon him the nature of an angel, which is altogether different from the nature of human beings. But he took upon him the seed of Abraham. Now, isn't it interesting how Paul just throws in Abraham? What, nobody was talking about Abraham. He could have easily said he took upon him the likeness of human beings. But he said the seed of Abraham. Because it was in Abraham's life that the Abrahamic covenant was established, which the Abraham covenant was a covenant of faith. Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. And this is the thing, God only operates by faith. I've thought about this and I've wondered why. Why is it only by faith? Have you ever wondered that? It's because God in his essence is invisible. The scripture says he's invisible. You will never see him. And even if you were to see him, and before I go any further, I realize that Moses said he saw God and he's had dinner with him, and many of the prophets of old saw God. There is what's called in theology a theophany. It is God making an appearance in a shape to accommodate the limited understanding of man. So when he showed himself as a pillar of fire, well, God's not a pillar of fire. He just did that to show them he's the light. He's the light that lights the way. He's not a pillar of smoke. So when we see something, it says, well, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro. Well, God doesn't have eyes. He's omniscient. He sees everything. So we don't want to start taking those theophanies and trying to see God as he's in a body likened to ours. And I'll make this statement to go on. Sometimes we think of God as being like us, only a billion times better. But that's not who he is. He's not different from us just in degrees. He's different from us in kind. He's a different kind of being than what we are. And he is the only perfect being Here's how you can describe God. He is he of which no higher can be imagined. Meaning that he goes beyond not just the comprehension of the human mind, but his perfections go beyond the comprehension of the human mind. And so I'll leave that alone and we'll get back to the lesson. But he took upon him the seed of Abraham, wherefore in all things it behooved him, or it was necessary for him to be made like unto the children, like unto his brethren, like you and I, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So for him to be the eternal mediator, for him to be the high priest, the eternal high priest, he had to become one of us so that he could be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, so that he could have good understanding of what you and I go through as human beings. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them who are tempted. And this word secure just simply means to aid or to relieve. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. Now, Jesus was never tempted like you and I are tempted. Jesus was never tempted to go get drunk or to, you know, have sex with Mary Magdalene or, you know, any of the sinful activities that you and I embrace. Here was Jesus's temptation: to live one moment of his life outside of God's will. The whole temptation in the wilderness, that was what it was all about. When Satan came to him in the wilderness and said, make these stones into bread, he was really tempting him to step outside of God's will. Because you remember, Jesus got into the wilderness because he was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness. It means that's God's will for you to go out into the wilderness and fast. And Satan was trying to get in just 1 second outside of God's will, which he never did. Which he never did. So in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he knows what it is to be tempted. It was a real temptation. Unlike us, Jesus was born without a sin nature. Virgin birth, that means the sin nature was not passed through the lineage into him. And so he was equivalent, at the very least, to the first Adam before the fall. He had no sin nature. But the temptation was still real because the first Adam fell. It was still real for him. Just one moment outside of the Father's will is all that it would have taken. So having been suffered temptation, he's able to aid or relieve them that are being tempted. Isn't it good when, you know, you and I are going through temptations? That you have a high priest who knows what that is, who's felt like that. It's like if you went to the doctor and the doctor told you, that's bad news. You got stage 4 cancer. Is it a stage 4? That's the worst one, isn't it? Stage 4 cancer, I give you 3 weeks. And then on top of this news, he puts his hand on your shoulder and says, I know what you're going through. Well, how can you know what I'm going through? You got stage 4? There's no way you can know what I'm going through. You got to feel what I feel. Has anybody ever told you you have stage 4 and you got 3 weeks? And so Jesus came to actually partake of what it is to be tempted, like unto every man, yet without sin. Chapter 3, wherefore, because of all of that that he just said, holy brethren, partakers of the holy calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Based on everything he said about Jesus being better than the angels, everything he said about Jesus partaking of human nature so that he could be the sacrifice our sin. Wherefore, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider, just consider. Again, these are Hebrew Jews had been following Christ that are now turning away. And Paul is saying, hold, before you do that, consider. This word consider just simply means to take a good look at it and fully observe what is going on here. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. How many knew Jesus was an apostle? There it is. That's the scripture right there. The word apostle in its most basic form, it just means one who is sent, a messenger, or one who is sent. And Jesus was sent by the Father to come and teach us the ways of God. And if you'll remember, the first message he taught was repent. I find that amusing that you've got billions of people on the planet who are even here then or who are going to be born, and that heaven's response is to send one baby in a manger. He didn't send like a myriad of angels, or he didn't send, you know, a large, he sent one man to the planet to stand up to the whole billions of people and tell us all, repent, because the kingdom of God is coming close. That's authority. That's confidence. Who was faithful, let's back up just a little bit. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So Paul, at this point, he ends his discussion of Jesus being superior to the angels. He's proved that. He's done that. Now he turns his attention to say Jesus is also greater than Moses. But he's got to be very careful here, because in the Jewish mind of that day, Moses was a demagogue. It was God, then Moses. I mean, Moses had dinner with God. He had supper with God. And God would meet him at the tabernacle and would commune with him. I mean, Moses was the top of the top. And so Paul has to be careful, if he doesn't want to lose the Jewish readers, that he can't criticize Moses. He can't denigrate Moses in any way, or else that would be a turnoff and they would just stop listening. And so he's careful as he poses this argument not to put Moses down, but to lift Jesus up. So he says he was faithful, meaning Christ was faithful to him that appointed him to the ministry of salvation for the human race, just as Moses was faithful in all his house. And by that it means in his ministry, in that which God gave him to do. God used both of them. God used Moses and he also used Jesus. They both had ministries and both of them were faithful in their ministries, although Paul doesn't say it. Moses wasn't completely faithful because he couldn't go into the promised land because he smote the rock. And he never got to the promised land until the Mount of Transfiguration. That's the first time Moses actually got to the promised land. But Jesus was absolutely and 100% faithful in his house or in his ministry, if you will. So Paul is saying that not to push Moses down, but to show Jesus is infinitely higher. He goes on to say in verse 3, for this man, speaking of Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now that's a little pushy, isn't it? For the Jew to read is like, oh, well, wait a minute. What are you saying? You're saying he's better than Moses? Inasmuch, or because he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that builds all things is God. And so Paul just drops the hammer right here. He's saying that Jesus is worth more glory. He's worthy of more glory than Moses was, because he who built the house, remember, for whom all things and by whom all things are made, meaning Jesus is the creator. He's the architect of creation. He who hath builded the house, speaking of Christ, hath more honor than the house. And remember, the human race, we are lively stones. We are the temple of God. We are those who form the habitation of the Most High. So Moses was just a brick in the house. So he doesn't get as much honor as him who built the entirety of the house. Are you with me tonight? He who hath builded the house hath more honor. I'm sorry. He who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. So in that last phrase, he's saying Jesus is God. So it's not, he's not trying to say there's God, then Jesus, then Moses. He's not saying that. He's saying there's God, and then there's Moses, and that Jesus, in fact, is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is deity. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, that is, as a bondslave, for testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, which house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end. If we hold fast, whose house we are, if we hold fast. Whenever you get an if like that, it's a condition. You can turn it upside down. And if we don't hold fast, it means we're not part of the house. Meaning that the doctrine of once saved, always saved is not credible. It means that if we came in by faith, we have to continue to walk by faith. Otherwise, we'd all come in by faith, get saved, and like a dog to the vomit, go straight back to our sins and live out the rest of our lives in sinful activity, saying, but I'm still saved. And that's very prominent. It's a prominent thought out in the world. But you have to continue to align your life with him. Not perfectly. He's not looking for perfection. He knows that's beyond our abilities. But he is looking for a heart that truly wants to align with him. I'm broken. I've got faults. I make missteps all the time. But in my heart, God, I want to be what you want me to be. I don't want to be great. I just want to be pleasing to God. And that's the real heart of a Christian, is that aside from all the stumbles and the missteps, God, in my heart, I want to align myself. And if you will help me, if you will strengthen me, I will walk it out. But I'm just too weak to do it by myself. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, now Paul is stopping. He's already made his point that Jesus is greater than Moses, as he that owns the house is greater than the house. He's already made his point, knowing that there's going to be some raised eyebrows from his Jewish audience. He now gives them a strong warning. He's given them a very strong warning from their own history. He says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. In the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Now, Paul, from where it says today, if you will hear my voice through the next verses, Paul is quoting from Psalms 95. And he's using, as his method is, he's using Old Testament scriptures to make his point, because that's all they had then was the Old Testament scriptures. That's how he's making his point. But I would ask you to notice that before he quotes Psalms 95, he prefixes it with, as the Holy Ghost saith. That's not in the Psalms. Paul added that. So what Paul is saying as he's writing this letter to the Christians, the Hebrew Christians who are departing from Christ, he says, as the Holy Ghost saith, meaning that the anointing of the Holy Ghost is upon me right now as I turn your minds back to Psalm 95. Today. Today means it's not a physical one day, 24-hour period, but it is a limited time. It has a starting point and an ending point. He says, today, if you hear God's voice concerning who Jesus Christ is, he's saying, don't harden your heart. Don't walk away from what Paul is sharing with them concerning the superiority of Christ and the purpose of Christ's incarnation. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation. In the day in the temptation in the wilderness, when the Israelites who came out of Egyptian bondage, they tempted God. They proved God, and they saw God's work for 40 years. Now, and yet, let's go a little further. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my way. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. So Paul is taking the Old Testament history of what happened in the wilderness to tell the Jews of his day, don't make that mistake. They harden their heart against the ways of God, and it extends all the way to this hour to you and I, is that don't harden your heart towards the Word of God. When the Word of God comes, no matter, as long as it is the Word of God, let it just eat you up. Let it just correct you. Let it do whatever it has to do. But whatever you do, don't harden your heart against it, meaning you put up a defense. If the Word of God catches you, it just caught you. Lord, I just need, you're right and I'm wrong and I need some help. That's easy. So Paul is saying to the Jews of that day that were leaving Christ, he said, remember the provocation in the wilderness. When that original generation, they saw the miracles of God. They saw the Red Sea open and they walked across on dry land. They saw the pillar of fire, the pillar of smoke. They saw it all. They saw the manna fall from heaven. And yet they still would not respond to God in faith. They still would not evidence faith in his word, what he said. If he said he's taking you to the promised land, honey, you're going to the promised land if you simply believe it. If he says to you and I that he's going to come get us in the rapture or the resurrection of life, you and I, it doesn't matter that we've not ever seen that before. You just believe what his word says. The same word that he speaks in the Bible is the same word he uses when he said, let there be light, and there was no light. But as soon as he said it, the light appeared. And so we have to be able to operate in faith with regard to God's word. And you know, all the mental stuff happens in your head when your logic clicks in. Have you ever had your logic click in? Omnipotence doesn't care about our logic. If you can just speak the word and the creation stood fast, you don't have to worry about logic, because that don't make sense either. Wherefore, it says concerning their refusal to operate in faith in relation to God, wherefore I was grieved. The word grieved means I was indignant. I was vexed by that generation. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For all of us, we have to walk our walk out by faith. I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they've not known my way. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. This is a judicial punishment from God. And what it means is that first generation that saw all the miracles and still would not walk by faith, would still rebel against God's word, he let every one of them, their carcasses fell dead in the wilderness. Every one of them, their bones bleached white in the desert sun, in the sun in the wilderness. Because God said, I swear in my wrath, this was his wrath, they're not going to enter into my rest. Now, the rest was open for them, but they refused to walk by faith. The rest is open for you and I. But many times, our logic and our own stubbornness, we don't walk by that faith. We walk by our logic. And it causes us to kind of limp along, but not really ever experience the rest that God has for us. Paul goes on to say, take heed, brethren. Now, he's not just talking to them. This goes to you and I, too. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So he begins by saying, take heed. He explains this is what happened in the wilderness. They could not enter into the rest. They never made it to the promised land because of their unbelief. And so then he says, now you and I, take heed. This phrase, take heed, it just simply means be aware of Israel's history and what happened to them.
Because God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he allowed them not to go into the promised land, to just walk around that mountain for 40 years, he'll allow you and I to do the same thing if we're not operating by faith. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. He calls unbelief evil. Did you notice that? An evil heart of unbelief. In departing from the living God. I'm looking for Romans. I guess I must have not printed it. That's okay. An evil heart of unbelief. I think with the scripture that I have up there, I don't have the notes on it, but I think it says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Have you ever read that? I think that's the scripture right there. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Meaning that God demands faith from you and I. And faith is not hard. You know, if he demanded, everybody got to be able, from standing down there without holding on, you got to be able to jump up on the stage. Well, most of us can't do that. And that wouldn't be fair because, you know, all of us just simply can't do that. So what he did is he said, it's faith. He put the bar as low as it could go. All you simply have to do is believe it. And then you're in. So he put the threshold low, but he has a demand that we meet that threshold, which is simple faith. Not an evil heart of unbelief, because to have unbelief in your life, that is a departure from the living God. That means it's not that we're walking closer to God when unbelief is motivating us. We're walking away from God. Because you'll never, through your five physical senses, you're not going to follow God through your five physical senses. Our senses are, that's how we interface with this physical world. Well, you're never going to be able to interface with God. You have to have a spiritual aspect that comes with the born-again experience and a discernment and communion and fellowship. And suddenly you develop this spiritual connection. It's a spiritual sense that goes beyond what our five physical senses can do. But it requires faith to move in that direction. He goes on to say, but exhort one another daily. That means I encourage you and you encourage me. It means we encourage one another by our efforts to maintain our faith and our following Jesus Christ. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. And here's what he's saying. This phrase today, it is a limited amount of time. It's not one physical day. It's a period of time that the door will not always be open. There will be a time that the door shuts. The flow of the Gentiles is over, but he has established this period of time while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You catch that phrase. Sin is deceitful. You can be not paying attention, and sin is so deceitful that you're already in it before you even knew how you got there. And you're like, how did I get here? I wasn't intending to be in a sinful state, but not paying attention to the deceitfulness of sin. And then once that happens and you're in a place you shouldn't be, and the word comes and you begin to harden your heart towards the word, there's a judicial judgment of God that causes your senses, your spiritual senses, to become more and more nullified. It's harder and harder to hear the Holy Spirit. You become more callous towards the things of God. And then the process begins, iniquity unto iniquity, as the vortex pulls you down deeper into sinful activity. Have you ever noticed if you accept one sin in your life, pretty soon it brings all of his buddies with it? Have you noticed that? You can let one little thing come in and all of a sudden, man, where all you guys come from? You got all kinds of sins going on. The deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if, notice that condition again, if. The first time he said if, it was if we hold firm to our salvation to the end. Here he says we're made partakers of Christ if We hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. Remember when you first got saved? Man, faith was not a problem. I mean, you believe everything. No matter what God said, you believed it. I remember, it's a little bit humorous looking back at it now. As a young Christian, I'm reading the Bible for the first time in my life. And Jesus said, if you believe on me, you'll never die. I took that at face value. I said, well, I don't know how the rest of you guys are going to make it. I'm never going to die. And I would argue it down. I would argue down the point before I learned enough to know that everything can't be taken at face value. You have to know the context of what it's said in. But when you first get saved, full of faith, I can remember in my mind just saying, God, I don't care about anything else. If I could just have your Bible and be in a park leaning against a tree reading your Bible, I'm full. I'm full. But then 40 years later, and you've been through some battles, and you've been through some trials, and you've battles with your own sin nature and your own personal rebellions in your life. He's saying, if we hold the beginning of our confidence, that same faith that we had, if we hold on to that faith steadfast until the end. Again, this nullifies the thought there is no once saved, always saved. Don't put your hope in a false confidence. There definitely is a once saved, and you can always be saved. But because you are once saved does not mean you are always saved, because the scripture says, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. While it is said today, there that word is today, that's that limited amount of time. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. It just simply means that when we hear God's voice, we have to always be willing to move on it. And God's voice can come to you in two ways. The most frequent way and the greatest way is the written word of God. Just the absolute scripture, and I don't mean one of these new Bibles. I mean a real Bible. That's the best way to know the will of God for your life. But sometimes the Holy Spirit will actually speak to you and tell you something in your heart. And I can only say this about that. Make sure it's God. And then if that thing is God, it's just as solid as the word, if it is God. And be aware, human flesh can sound almost like God. Because when God speaks, it sounds like your conscience talking to you. You hear it, it's inside of you. And your own brain also talks to you inside of you. And so you have to be careful that what God told you, if God has told you something, does it line up with the scriptures? Okay. So if God told you, yeah, just dump your spouse and get another one, you might want to pray about that. If it contradicts the scripture, it's not God. But God does speak to his people. Just make sure that it is God. This is what I do. Because I'm human just like all the rest of us. I have to make sure too. If the first time he speaks to me and I'm not really sure, I'm just honest with God. Lord, I'm corrupt. I'm not sure if I'm hearing you or not. Can you speak to me again? Can you show me that this is you in a different way? And God will oblige you. He understands that we're slow to understand. He understands we're like babies, and he will give you the unction that you need to identify, yes, this is God. Now it's on you, because now you know. Move by faith in what he said. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell dead in the wilderness? And this is just really a reiteration of what I've already shared with you. Some, when they heard his voice, they heard clearly what he said. And remember how Paul opened this. God, who in divers manners and sundry ways spoken to us in time past by the prophet, hath in this last day spoken to us by his son. They heard what the son said. They were alive when Jesus was ministering. when they heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, just simply meaning that Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, but some of them still had bondage in their minds. They still had the bondage in their hearts concerning trusting God. But with whom was God grieved 40 years? Now get this. The original people who came out of Egypt, all of them died except for two. Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that survived of that original because of unbelief. How is it that you have one generation, the whole generation is unbelievers, and their children make it into the promised land? It would seem like all of them would be in unbelief. Well, the difference is that original generation, they saw the miracles with their eyes. They saw real proofs, the pillar of smoke, the pillar of fire, the opening of the Red Sea, the plagues that God brought upon Egypt. They saw it all and still operated in unbelief. The younger generation, they probably also had some people that weren't walking in total faith, but they didn't have all the proofs of that first generation. Caleb and Joshua, they were the only ones saying, hey, we are well able to take this mountain. We can do it. In fact, Joshua, he said when he was a young man, we're well able to take this land that the giants are in. I think it was 40 years later, he came back to the same mountain and said, yeah, we're well able. He's an old man then. He said, we could have took it 40 years ago, but we can still take it right now. So God requires faith from all of us. So we're going to stop right there. I've run out of time. I hope that you're getting something out of this. I'm enjoying just going through it. Piece by piece, it's always a blessing for me to be pushed into the scripture to take another look at it so that I can share it with you. And so I hope that you're getting something out of it. Brother Xavius, would you please?
Amen. Give Pastor Lincoln a hand. Give the Lord a hand for his word tonight. Amen. A brother and I that's sitting in congregation tonight, we were talking the other day and just reminding each other of how the Lord continues to reveal himself to us, you know, on a day-to-day basis. And it helps our faith grow. It helps us continue to keep our eyes on him and to remember his promises that he has for us in eternity, right? So it's a blessing to hear the word of God and it be a confirmation to what we have to look for, right? Amen. If you haven't had a chance to give, we do need your support, and we thank those that support us in-house and those that support us by webcast. With that said, can we stand and be dismissed? All heads bowed. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you so much for your word on this evening. Father, we thank you so much that you reveal yourself to us through your word. You have revealed yourself to us through your son. And Father, we have a hope. We have a hope to look forward to spend eternity with you. As we walk out this daily life, Father, we ask that you will forever stay on our hearts and minds. Continue to remind us of your word, Father God. Continue to correct us when we stray away, Lord. Continue to keep us in your hand, Father. We can't do anything without you, Lord. As we depart from this place, Lord, we understand and know that you are with us. Protect us as we all go home to our safe places and bring us back, Father, to fellowship and break bread with one another once again in your appointed time. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.